We're glad to be joined together this morning, although separated. And we have some visitors with us, which we've known for some length of time, and we appreciate you being here with us and worshiping God together with us. It is a pleasure to be here and to see all of your faces again. This is the third Sunday that we have come together in this regard, and it is a blessing to be together. We live in challenging times. I don't need to tell y'all that. We live in curious times. Curious because none of us, I don't think, here have ever experienced anything like this. And we live in changing times. This may be the new norm for a while for us. We don't know about that. God is the only one that knows the future, and we're not prophets or sons of prophets, so we certainly can't tell that. But the grace of God is sufficient for us, and we can get through this, and we can be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so we pray for each other, we pray for you, and hopefully you will pray for us, and we look forward to the future together in Christ. The dominant religious form and concept of religion in the Western world is denominationalism. And that is a word which suggests that our countries are filled with churches and religious bodies of various beliefs and practices and structures. The idea of many, if not most, is that you simply select the one that suits you best and be faithful in whatever way your conscience dictates that you be faithful to that group of people. Denominationalism is an integral part of our cultures. I wanted to announce that, not because that's my lesson this morning, but if God wills, that will be the subject of our next lesson. But this morning I want to talk about something that really is a contrast to that, another idea that is clearly taught in the scriptures that you and I are very familiar with. I suppose there is not a subject that we could discuss that receives more attention than the subject of unity. It's a subject that is not only discussed and written about frequently in our fellowship, members of the Church of Christ, but it's also discussed in and among Christendom in general. There are ecumenical ideas among those of Christianity, if we might use that word, that are floated about and that are bantered oftentimes about. And some in those denominations have a strong desire to unite and try to bring about some kind of religious harmony among themselves, even though there are huge differences between themselves, serious differences. In effect, the implication is, let's agree to disagree regardless of doctrinal differences. Without dispute, there are principles upon which religious unity is found in the Word of God. I want you to consider just a few of them with me, please. But I want to first go back all the way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 13, in which we'll find a physical example of a spiritual principle. When Abraham and his nephew Lot had possessions that were so great, they could not dwell together. And so their herdsmen had strife between themselves. Abraham, who was the older and wiser, the uncle of Lot, said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between us and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we be brethren." For we are brethren. That to me is a microcosm of how brothers and sisters in the Lord ought to think and ought to act. Even in 2020, we ought to think that same way. David said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133 and verse number 1. It's such a joy when brethren are working together to please God and to strengthen each other. And I'm thankful that's this church. That's the way this church has been functioning. And I'm thankful to God for it. It is a true joy. Paul said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, Romans 15 and verse number 2. Jesus, in his long, heartfelt prayer to God, in John chapter 17, he prayed not only for his intimate disciples, but by extension, all who believe in him at any time through the course of history, that they all may be one as thou art in me and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice, too, the grounds of that belief. Jesus stated those pretty clearly. It is through their word, or the words of the apostles. The word of God promotes unity. It doesn't promote division. Jesus said it was through their word. John stated it this way. That which you have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. So fellowship, or koinonia, are those acts of joint participation, communion, partnership, that we do together in spiritual activities together. And that togetherness, that oneness, that uniting is Christ, is not achieved by opinion or think-sos or by the Pope or by tradition or by some council of men. It's achieved by the word of the living God. And perhaps we need just a reminder of the fact that eating a meal or social gatherings is not fellowship. Jesus ate with sinners, but surely we wouldn't say that Jesus was in fellowship with them. Paul told the Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he launches into the seven unifying ones of the way of Christ. That's found in Ephesians chapter number 4. Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Please remember that Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth. He is not writing to a group of denominations because they did not exist in the first century. Church at Corinth had some serious problems. And one of those problems, very early, he wrote to them to talk about preacheritis. Some were following Peter. Maybe he was the best speaker. Some were following Paul. Maybe he had the most charisma. Or they were following Apollos. Maybe he knew the most about the scriptures themselves, as we know later on in Acts. And the statement was that Christ was not divided, nor were any of these men crucified for you, nor were you baptized in any of these men's name. That should have been convincing that partisan favoritism toward a preacher is not justified. So we can see how essential unity was and is for the cause of Christ, even 2,000 years later. Brethren, I'd be the first to encourage these passages and the last to discourage them as far as their use in that regard. But I believe there is a fundamental and essential Bible principle that unity begins at home. Unity begins with me. And the Bible speaks of unity in organic terms. Unity among brethren, and that unity must start with me, and then it radiates out to someone else. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. There's one verse that I'd like to home in on and camp in for just a few minutes this morning. Philippians chapter 2. What we see here is that unity starts with me and is promoted by me to people that are around about me. Let me try to explain that if I could. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. And how they do that is by being like-minded, being like-minded. And Paul refers to that in the previous verse as great consolation. And he defines that consolation or that encouragement by three expressions. I'm using the King James Version here because it really is where I want to go. The King James says, if there is comfort of love, that's in verse 1, if there is fellowship in the Spirit, if there is bowels and mercy, and that is the essence of the word if here, not on the condition that they might exist, but since these things already do exist, there is consolation in Christ. Folks, there is great consolation in Christ, and it's predicated on these three definitions. The English word define or definition means to mark out the boundaries of a thing, to put it in a framework, to give it a context. And it shows that we have in Christ and contributes to the unity that we so aptly seek. It shows us what we have in Christ. And we want and desire the same unity that Paul is talking about here. So let's break them down one by one. First of all, he says there is comfort of love. If there is consolation, if there is comfort or encouragement, it's predicated on the comfort that we find through mutual love. Love. There is great tenderness of what God gives us of his love. We could cite multiple verses to show that, but I think John expresses it so very well in 1 John 4 and verse 16. We have known and believed that love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God notices me. He notices a nobody. He notices me and he notices you. And that's a marvelous thing, especially since I could not merit God's recognition. There is no way to merit his approval or his grace or to earn his forgiveness or deserve his attention. Hold your finger in Philippians 2 and turn to Romans chapter 5 just a moment. Read a few verses with me, beginning in verse number 6. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Folks, in these few verses, the pronoun we and used, us are used eight times. Eight times to describe who Paul's talking about when he's writing to the Romans. He's talking about them, and he's talking about, it by extension, you and I. We do not deserve anything that God has granted to us at all. But being recognized, he deferred to our condition, not because of our loveliness, not because of our morality or flawless character, but in spite of who we were. Christ died for the ungodly. But I want to tell you that God never ever leaves out the little man. Hebrews chapter 11, we call it Faith's Hall of Fame. It names readily recognized people. And there are many names of people who spilt blood for the cause of righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews says, for the time would fail me to tell you of them. But brethren, we need to read about them. Hebrews 11, look with me please at verse number 32. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Isaiah is said to have been sawn in two by tradition. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, torment, listen, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy because they were otherworldly. Their membership, their citizenship was in heaven, not on the earth. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Folks, when you think about that, let me ask you a question. Do you know any of these people? Sopater? Rufus? Urbanus? Amplius, Junia, Epinetus, Quartus, Sosipater, Tertius, Petrobus, Jason. I doubt that you know very many of those people. Those are saints that Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 16. These were real people that Paul acknowledged when he wrote to the church at Rome. These are folks like you and me who will probably never receive much recognition for anything spectacular in their lives. But I will tell you this. God knows who they are. God knows who you are and what you do and whom you have helped along the way of this old dusty trail toward heaven. He knows. When Jesus rose from the dead, it's interesting to me that he didn't appear before the Sanhedrin. He didn't appear before the Jewish leaders or great crowds or NBC or CBS. Didn't appear before any of those. He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. One, we do not know his name. The other was Cleopas. The resurrected Lord went back to Moses in the Old Testament, to the prophets, and he expounded the scriptures concerning himself. Would you not have loved to be the recipient of that Bible lesson? I would have loved to have been there and heard Jesus expounding the scriptures. What we're saying is that every single individual is important to Jesus. He knows us. He cares about us. He's concerned about what happens to us. And there are even times when Jesus saw the people as sheep scattered, having no shepherd. And there's a great comfort of love in that. He who abides in love, John says, abides in God. There is a condition. There is a sphere in which the children of God dwell. And that sphere is love. Let all, everything, let all that you do be done with love. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14. May I also say to you, that doing everything with love is not some syrupy, sugary kind of thing, not letting everything someone does or says be given a pass. That's not what we're talking about. There are times when we need to expose. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's not easy. There are times when we might need to convince and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering. Paul wrote the young evangelist in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Love, folks, is seeking another's best interest. Love goes about doing good like Jesus, and just like Jesus, and just like Paul, we make ourselves servants to all that we might win the more, to help them go to heaven. Isn't that what it's all about? Forgive me if I've used this example before, but it's the best one I know. There's an example that I know of an instructor and the midshipman at Annapolis. And the instructor was asking his class, he said, if you were coloring the color of love, what color would it be? They thought a minute and said, pastel blue, a light pink, a very light shade of green was the answer. Instructor said, absolutely not. You are dead wrong. The color of love ought to be a dirty brown. It ought to be a greasy black. And sometimes it may even be a deep burgundy, because it does things to help. It gets his hands dirty. It sacrifices. And it serves. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about love. You know this story. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You know that story. It's the story of a good Samaritan. And I think there are three contrasting attitudes toward life in that story and toward the cares of life. Number one was the thief. His attitude was, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it if I can. And he did. The priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, the very ones who should have done something with mercy to help that situation. Their attitude was, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it for myself. The third one was the Samaritan, whose attitude was, what's mine is yours, and you can have it if you need it. And they were asking, as Jesus taught this lesson, who is my neighbor? Surely it's just the people of God, the Jewish people, who for 1600 years have been in covenant relationship with God. Jesus said, think again. It's the Samaritan who you despise. It's the Gentile who you hate. That is your neighbor. It's anybody that has a need. Show mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise, just like the Samaritan. That's what we're talking about. Peter wrote, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I love that word, fervent, or fervently. It's what I call a rubber band word. It's a word that stretches, Vine says, or strains. And it has to do with the elasticity of what it covers. What it covers is different personalities, idiosyncrasies, oddities and odd people, differences in culture and ethnic backgrounds, differences in color of skin. Love the brethren fervently with a pure heart, with a sincere heart. Plus, it puts the best construction on the motives and the actions of my brothers and sisters. What it also does, it makes husbands and wives be what they ought to be. Helps make brothers and sisters in Christ be what they ought to be. Without that, we're just disassociated. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. This motto you may have seen before in essentials, unity. In opinions, liberty. In all things, love. Folks, we go back to that first statement. There is great comfort of love in Christ Jesus. Secondly, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, there's great comfort of love in Christ Jesus, and there's fellowship in the Spirit. Because I have the immutable power of choice that God has given every human being, I must participate and I must be active in my own salvation. After all, salvation comes by faith, and faith by the hearing of the Word of God. We know that. I give a part to the Spirit's work when I obey the gospel. The message is heard. I'm impressed with it from an evidential standpoint. And I believe, I come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I obey it by repenting of my sins and being baptized in water for the remission of my sins. I become a party to it. It becomes a part of me when we're bonded together because we are party to one another. There's great fellowship in the Spirit because He does something for me. You know, sometimes I think we've heard or maybe even thought ourselves that the Holy Spirit has retired. He retired in the first century because miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're not still extant. So He must have retired. Well, every single soul, I will say, that obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ is convicted of his sins by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Every single action in obedience toward salvation is prompted by the Spirit through the Word of God. Every virtue that I might acquire to be more like Jesus Christ has been because of the Spirit's revelation to mankind. I don't know about you, but that doesn't really sound like retirement to me. Sounds like he's still working. He's still active in your life and in my life. What the Spirit does is he presents for my consideration the words of Jesus and his apostles that I might understand my responsibility and my accountability and how I am to surrender my will and desires to his and thereby become divine. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Without that, folks, we cannot have fellowship with God. It's just impossible. But if we are searching, if we're looking, if we're knocking, God finds you where you are and with your permission takes you where the Holy Spirit will lead, not with a still small voice or wind, or something of our own thoughts, but by the Word of God. And surely that fact has some bearing on what Paul informs us in Romans 8 and verse 26. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. The Spirit confirms who we are by the written revelation of His will, that we are who God wants us to be. That, dear brethren, allows us to possess, to me, the fellowship of the Spirit. Thirdly, he says in that King James text, if any bowels in mercy, I'm sorry that's been taken out of some of the later translations because there's something really good about that. Bowels in New Testament times was not the lower tract as we think of it, but at that time was considered the most vital part of man. Vine says the word splanchna is the word for that. And it was regarded by the Greeks as the seat of the violent passions of man. But by the Hebrews, it was regarded as the seat of the most tender affections of a man or a woman. So we're addressing the tenderest essence of mankind. If there is strong, wonderful impulses of the heart, that's bowels and mercy. Word that comes within very close range of that idea is the word compassion. And if we dissect that word, break it down, come means again or with, passion means feeling. So it means a feeling with, but that doesn't really sound right. Let's reverse that word, let's swap ends of the word, and you feel with. You feel with somebody, the tenderest affections and the tenderest feelings of the heart that come together in Christ have their essence in Jesus Christ. And there's nobody on this earth that ever personified that more than Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of one who manifested compassion in those various circumstances. And if there's any impulses of the heart that was a person, it would be Jesus the Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our needs, the desires of our heart. And he has compassion on the needy and the poor. There's an old Indian expression, don't judge a man until you've walked 3 days in his moccasins. Some of you are old enough in this audience to remember the song by Joe South in 1970. Its title was Walk a Mile in My Shoes. If I could be you, if you could be me, for just 1 hour, if we could find a way to get inside each other's mind, if you could see you through my eyes, instead your own ego, I believe you'd be surprised to see that you've been blind. Walk a mile in my shoes before you abuse, criticize, and accuse. Walk a mile in my shoes. How often is it, brethren, that we have expressed compassion toward those that we don't agree with, or maybe that are different from us, to get inside their mind and look at us through them? That's what that song is talking about. And that's feeling. It's the projection of one's heart into the lives and hearts of other people. And no one that I know of exemplifies that as a human being like a mother who has a baby or a little child that is sick. Most mothers would take that fever and that pain, they would take that hurt away from that child in an instant if they could. That's what we're talking about. The innermost, tenderest feelings of a person. But the gospel helps us with that. It helps us with that. It makes us aware of our littleness without divine association. And it makes us aware of our vital concern for others in Christ. What amazes me about all of that is that people that won't let themselves love somebody because of the risk involved, they will not feel with somebody because they're afraid they're going to be hurt. There is a risk. But I'll tell you, it's worth it. And you're the loser if you don't have that same kind of attitude. It's the attitude of Jesus Christ, folks. That's what we're talking about. We need togetherness. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, it's real easy for us to weep with those that weep. But when somebody receives a benefit or a blessing in their lives, sometimes it's hard to fall in with that and rejoice with them. But that's what the text says that we do. Not because we're jealous of them or envious of them, but because we love them, we appreciate them, and we want to rejoice in what they have received. As children of God, we ought to feel like a family. We ought to fuss like a family. I know of some lawyers that battle it out in court. I mean, they go head to head. They butt heads with one another. And then during the break, they go and eat lunch together. Isn't that the way it ought to be in God's family? We may disagree on some things, but we still love each other. And we go eat lunch together. But brethren seem, they don't seem to be able to do that. When we have a disagreement, we want to draw some line. And everybody has to stay on their side. You can't come over. Don't cross over. There's no room for you over here. And brethren, may I say this. Can we please be patient with people we disagree with before we send them to the email electric chair? How many times have you seen that happen? Count before you click. Consider whether it's going to help or hurt before you click. Care enough before you hit send whether it will tear down or destroy or whether it will encourage or edify someone. We're all people of God, and I believe we can do better than what we've been doing. I'm not necessarily citing any particular person. I'm just talking about the brotherhood as a whole. Who is magnified if we work together in unity? Christ. Who is magnified if we extol him in our preaching and our teaching of the gospel? Christ. Who is magnified if we live to reflect his characteristics? Jesus the Christ. Who is the ultimate judge of mankind to determine whether we've done good or bad in the body? Paul says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by that man whom he hath appointed. And that's Jesus Christ. Yes, there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is bowels and mercy in Jesus Christ. And so when we possess the attitude that follows these qualities. Fulfill ye my joy. Be like-minded, Paul says, of one accord, one mind, not self-seeking, not conceited, but humble, looking out for the interest of others. May I suggest to you that through the gospel, God doesn't change what we do, but he changes what we want to do. And he changes that by moral suasion through his word. If you're a child of God, you'll want to do what his will is for you in your life. That is just pure, adulterated Christianity. That's just being like Christ, who humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, no longer wanted to be something grasped or held on to be equal with his Father in that position. But he emptied himself and became a man so that he could live among men and show us who God is and how he acts and what his characteristics and his essence is. May God help us to be more like Jesus Christ each and every day that we live.